Judges chapter 17. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 298. 298. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." So when he'd returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and a house and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" So he said to him, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest." In those days, there was no king in Israel. May we pray. Lord, would you open the scriptures to us today? Would you give us understanding? Would you give us to understand what the Holy Spirit was saying to the people for whom this word was written long ago? And would you give us by that same Holy Spirit to understand how this word applies to us today? Help me, Lord, for I am inadequate. Grant, O God, that I may be succinct and clear and focused always on the cross. And grant that all of us here would be transformed by that word, that we would hear it not simply as the word of man, but as it is in truth, your own word given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and applied by the Spirit for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we have here in the text that we've read today, chapter 17, 1 through 18, 1, the theme of the book of Judges. Notice verse 6, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." 18, 1, "In those days there was no king in Israel." And then in chapter 19, verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel." And then the very last verse of this book, which sums it all up, chapter 21, verse 25. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." You know, as I read the book of Judges, and it's one of my favorite books, it reminds me of the time in which we live. We live in a time when people have gotten away from the Bible. If you go to a typical church in America today, you won't hear much Bible. There won't be the development of a biblical message. Bible preaching, by and large, is gone from our country. And it's been replaced by some of the following things. On the one hand, there's a return to ritual. Now, ritual is good in its place. But when ritual replaces the study of Scripture, ritual can become idolatrous and can become a snare. People go away being moved by the ritual, whether that ritual is very formal and very structured, coming down from tradition for some 1,700 years, or whether that ritual is brand new with great music. You know, I know that music is important to people, and it's important in Scripture. In fact, I find in the case of Elijah, when he is called upon to prophesy and he's in the camp, he asks first for a guitarist to come, a musician to come and to play on a stringed instrument so that he can connect again with the Lord, because in the confusion and cacophony of a camp for military purposes, sometimes it's hard to get focused on the Lord, so he needed music. But I submit to you this. People who go to the church because of the music are going to church for the wrong reasons. A church that doesn't teach Scripture is not really much of a church at all. I like good music. Fortunately, God has given me a desire, or enjoyment rather, for most kinds of music. There are only one or two kinds of music I'm not particularly fond of, and I won't go into those. But I like most kinds of music, from heavy metal to opera, and that's about as broad a range as you can get. But music replaces it. And then there is the focus today, because never in the history of the world has the church been threatened so much as it has by American business model. Think of the American business model as it's applied to the church. In the American business model, you never say hard things in your Sunday service. You never challenge people to think. You never press home truth. Here's the problem with that. Until truth is pressed home, people don't understand who they really are, and therefore they really don't understand their need for Christ. And so what we have in America, hugely, with the church growth movement, nothing wrong with church growth. We should pray for church growth. But church growth that is oriented on a business model, American business model of success, will sacrifice everything to the bottom line. And there will never be hard stuff. There will never be the difficult stuff. There will never be the truth that make people uncomfortable and make them squirm. And therefore, what we build when our model is American business, what we build is wood, hay, and stubble. And it may be extremely impressive, like a set of a Hollywood movie, but it doesn't last. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. I submit to you that the political instability in America today, and the, what I want to call, insane direction of our country in many ways, politically, and I'm thinking there of economics. You don't spend money you don't have. You don't plunge your nation into debt that you can't pay off and make yourself, in effect, the slave of the nations that you owe the money to. Because Scripture teaches us that. The person to whom you owe money is your master. We are now mastered by several countries who own our debt. That's why the President of the United States did a full body bow to those three countries' leadership: Saudi Arabia, China, and Japan. Why? The President of the United States was acknowledging on your behalf that we are enslaved to those three countries because we owe them so many trillions of dollars. Why are we in the political mess that we're in? We're in the political mess that we're in because we're in the ecclesiastical mess that we're in. Because churches don't bring people to the truth of Scripture. In those days, There was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in your own eyes. When I was a kid, I remember the cartoon Pinocchio movie. And in Pinocchio, Walt Disney Studios created a little character called, Jiminy Cricket or Jimmy Cricket? I can't remember his name. I think it was Jiminy. Jiminy Cricket. And Jiminy Cricket had a theme, and his theme was this: just let your conscience be your guide. Well, let's look again at this book of Judges, 17:6. Everyone did that which what was right in his own eyes. And then over at 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We just read in chapter 17, an example of people doing what's right in their own eyes. Here's this strange story, page 298, Judges 17, where we have a woman who has a fairly large sum of money, 1,100 shekels of silver. In that day was a fortune. That was a fortune. For someone to have accumulated that amount of money, that person would indeed have been very rich. And, like all families, there's dysfunction here. Remember that all families are dysfunctional to a degree. It's like everyone is insane to a degree. Some are really insane, like people who want to become president. No one who understands what's involved in that really wants to do that. And some are less insane. But we're all insane. To a degree, in the sense that we are not fully in touch with reality, and there are areas of unhealthiness within us. We're not completely at peace within ourselves. And so here we have, in this dysfunctional family, a son who spies this small fortune. While the amount of money here would be about probably close to 1,100 ounces of silver, the value in that time was much, much more. And you're looking at something that would be the equivalent of a regular person's wages for probably 4 years. How much money do you make in a year? Multiply it by four, and you know you can't save that much. It represents an extreme amount of money. And what happens in this dysfunctional family? The son steals it. Son steals it. Maybe you're here today and you have a child or a grandchild who's involved in drugs. And you know something. If you have a child or a grandchild involved in drugs, or a niece or a nephew who happens to have access to your home, you're going to begin to start missing money. Because people will steal from you to get drugs. So here you have this son, and he steals it from his mother. But he overhears his mother doing something. What he overhears his mother doing is what? Yahweh, she says, curse the person that stole my money. And boy, does that begin to work on him. Because he's aware there's supernatural power out there. In fact, this whole chapter is about supernatural power and the desire to manipulate it, to get it, gain it, and control it. So he hears his mother's curse, calling down the judgment of God on whoever heisted her silver. And he says that, in effect, there in verse 2. He said, I heard it. I heard it. And so he gives the money back to his mother. Notice what his mother does. It's rather interesting. What she's doing in verse 2 in the very end, and his mother said, may you be blessed by Yahweh, my son. What she's doing is she's canceling her curse. This is a superstitious act in a sense, and in another sense it's not superstition. She put a curse on whoever took the money. Now she's canceling the curse by pronouncing a blessing. May you be blessed by Yahweh, my son. And then what do? They create an idol with this. This is an amazing thing. They create an idol and they set about to manipulate divine power through their idol. Notice something else along the way. Verse 7. Chapter 17, verse 7. There's a young man who's traveling, seeking his fortune. And he's a Levite. Now you see that Micah knew he needed a priest, so he consecrates one of his sons. But now he discovers somebody who's got a good bloodline. It'd be like, let's say, Billy Graham's grandson, by the way, who took over as pastor of the Carl Ridge Presbyterian Church when D. James Kennedy went to be with the Lord. Well, let's suppose that Billy Graham's grandson is like Franklin Graham was 30 or so years ago, or 40 years ago. Franklin didn't want anything to do with the faith of his father. Franklin was a rebel until God got a hold of him. But imagine then someone like Franklin Graham, in rebellion against God, out seeking his fortune, and here he comes on a guy with some real money who says, I'll give you a job. You're Billy Graham's boy. And sets him up. And look at what Micah says at the end of chapter 17. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as priest. An amazing superstition. So here's this bizarre story. The point I want to make is that every single story in the book of Judges, in a sense, is a bizarre story. There are no heroes here. Everyone is deeply flawed. Let's look as an example at the case of Jephthah for a moment. Jephthah, chapter 11, page 291, Judges chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. And so what happens is, in verse 2, that when Gilead's sons grow up, they drive Jephthah out because Jephthah's mother had been a prostitute. And so Jephthah flees away, but he's evidently a smart man, and he's evidently a strong man, and he's evidently a skilled man. And so an outlaw band gathers around him. Verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. So here he is. Daddy has slept with a prostitute. The prostitute has gotten pregnant. Jephthah acknowledges that the son of the prostitute is his own child, and he's going to take care of him. But yet in the course of time, the boy leaves. And without a family, he gets in with a gang, and he's the gang leader. Well, hard times come, and the people back home say, we need somebody to help us out. And so they contact the head of the gang and say, we're in big trouble. We need a hero. You're the kind of guy that can help us out. And so he comes. And it's rather amazing when you see what happens with Jephthah. And so Jephthah then in verse 12 begins to deal with the Ammonites. And he says to them, why are you all warring against Israel? And listen to what he says here. I find it very, very interesting. And listen to what he says, turning a page to 292. He's describing Israel's history, and he says this. He says in verse 23, and now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever Yahweh, our God, takes possession of before us, we will possess. Analyze verse 24 for a moment. What would you call Jephthah? I wouldn't exactly call him a monotheist. I would call him a henotheist. What's the difference between a monotheist and a henotheist? Both have to do with a Greek word for one. But the idea of a monotheist is there is only one God, as we recounted this morning. There's only one God. For the henotheist, there are multiple gods, but there's only one God that's the big boss God. And I have to say that Jephthah seems to me to be a henotheist at this point. He believes there are other gods. Maybe this is just diplomacy. Maybe I'm reading more into it than appears. But he appears to be a person who believes in multiple gods. It's just that the God of Israel, who is his God, is the big boss God over the other gods. I just find his words interesting. Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. I'm struck with Chemosh and Moloch. They're essentially the same God. And I'm reminded of a couple of summers ago when Sandy and I were traveling in the Middle East and we went to Jordan. We happened to go up on the high place at Amman, Jordan. And as we went there, we looked at the ruins of what had once been a Byzantine church, but then before being a Byzantine church had been the Temple of Hercules under the Greeks, and before that had been the Temple of Moloch or Chemosh. And I got to see Moloch face to face, just a big rock. And then I was struck, less than 2 months later, there's this big news conference, and all of the news media in the whole world is at that same spot, the high place of Moloch. You remember that Moloch and Chemosh are the god that demands that people kill their babies as a sacrifice, as a god of human sacrifice. And there he is, the future president of the United States, at the temple of Moloch, at the high place where babies were executed in order to bring prosperity. Except the news media never told anyone it was the temple of Moloch. They said it was the temple of Hercules. But the temple of Hercules, you don't get to see much of it anymore because it's not standing. What's left, which they've taken down, and what they've left is the temple of Moloch. I thought it was rather telling, not only that that was the place chosen for an international news conference during the campaign, but that the news media didn't tell us what it really was, the Temple of Moloch, and said it was the Temple of Hercules. So here's Chemosh. Chemosh, your God, the God that demands human sacrifice. You've got to offer your baby to him. And Jephthah says, well, we'll take what Yahweh our God has given us, and you people be content with what Chemosh your God gives you. Now look at verse 30. Because I think this really shows us something of the nature of this book. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Look at verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon, we get Ammon Jordan from their name, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. There's his vow. Is that a good thing to do? It's what we call a rash vow. That's the vow. Now, look what happens. He's won a great victory, verse 33. He defeated them from Aroer as far as Meneth, 20 cities, and to Abel Kiramim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. Wow. You know that Jephthah never imagined that his daughter would be the one to come out and greet him. You know, in those days, people had their animals often in their homes. And people often loved animals. For example, David, when Nathan the prophet is trying to describe for David a situation to arouse pity within David so he could zing him with the truth, he talked about a man who had a pet lamb. He said that lamb slept in his bosom. In other words, this man's pet lamb was like some people's pet cat or pet dog that slept on the bed with him. That's nothing new and it's nothing weird. People have been doing that from time of recorded history. David readily understands because he had been a shepherd boy. Undoubtedly, David had had a pet lamb out on those cold nights that he had kind of nursed and tended to as his pet lamb. And it was a special lamb. And, of course, in the story, Nathan says, tells him, this rich man who has many sheep and goats comes and steals this man's sole lamb. And David said, such a man's worthy of death. Undoubtedly, Jephthah is earnest with God, saying, God, if you will give me this, I will give you whatever comes out to meet me. What a crazy vow. But even crazier still is what happens next. Verse 36. So she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Then she said to her father, let this thing be done to me, for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And so it was at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father. And he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. You realize what you've just read? Here's this man who is attempting to negotiate a peace treaty with the Ammonites. And the Ammonites worship a god who demands human sacrifice, Chemosh. And in the case of the Moabites, his name is Moloch. And here is Jephthah. And in an impulsive moment, even after verse 29, in an impulsive moment, he makes a vow. He's exuberant. Verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. How can that be? How can the Spirit of God come on a man 1 minute and a man say something impulsive and crazy another minute? Even in the New Testament, there's no guarantee that being filled with the Spirit is going to prevent you from saying something stupid a few minutes later. When people get on an emotional high, they say things that they would never say when they are emotionally sober. That's why charlatans have learned to manipulate people with music in order to get them to make promises they would never make otherwise. So here's Jephthah. And Jephthah has known the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, who anointed him and empowered him to bring deliverance to Israel. And then in his exuberance, in his devotion to God, he does what? God, you know how deeply we people of Israel need your deliverance and help. If you will give me victory, if you will hear and answer my prayer, I swear to you that whatever is the first thing that I see coming from my home when I return victorious, I will offer it to you as a burnt offering. And look at what Scripture says. Scripture says plainly in verse 39 that at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father and he carried out her vow. Carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. Now, some people try to get around the obvious meaning of the text. Indeed, there's a commentary written by a very close friend of mine who was in grad school with me almost 40 years ago. And in that commentary on Judges, he says that this is what happened. Of course, Jephthah did not offer his daughter up as burnt offering. What he did was to consecrate her to be perpetually a virgin and to serve at the temple, at the tabernacle. Well, where is that? Where is there any case of a person being consecrated to serve at the tabernacle? Well, there is a case. And the person's name is Samuel. You remember that Hannah says to the Lord, if you will give me a child, I will give that child to you. I will consecrate him. He will serve you at the tabernacle. The only trouble with that is Samuel grows up, he gets married, and he has a bunch of children. In other words, nowhere in the Old Testament is there any idea of somebody remaining a virgin, ever, as some kind of special calling from God. Nowhere in the Old Testament. In fact, if you see the situation here, in verse 37, she is bewailing her virginity. Why is she bewailing her virginity? Because under the theology of the Old Testament, virginity is designed to be lost. Always. Let me say that again. Under the theology of the Old Testament, virginity was always designed to be lost. It was designed to be given away at marriage, without exception. And a person who retained her virginity to death is a person in the Old Testament theology, at least, not in the New, but in Old Testament theology, who's seen as being under some kind of curse. The point here is, in the Jephthah story, for Jephthah's daughter to die a virgin is to die an unfulfilled woman whose basic purpose and meaning in life is lost. Again, that's the theology of the Old Testament, somewhat different from the theology in the New Testament on this side of the cross. So what does she bewail? She bewails the fact, not that her father's going to kill her, she's fully submissive to that. It's that she will never have known a husband and never have known what it is to give birth to children. You say, well, that's just so perverse. You got the point. That's what the book of Judges is about. It's about things that are so perverse that people think are so good and so right. That's the theme of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. What's wrong with your conscience? It can be defiled. It can be darkened. What's wrong with your conscience? It's influenced by your culture. All you have to do is do some study in anthropology, and you discover as you go to certain cultures, the most bizarre and cruel things are seen as good and righteous. I'm reminded, hold your hand there and go to John 16 for just a moment, of Jesus' warning to his disciples. Listen to what he says in John chapter 16 in verse 2. Page 1243, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. What? That's what's wrong with doing what's right in your own eyes. The time will come when those who put you to death will think they're offering service to God. What's wrong with tradition? Same thing that's wrong with conscience. Nothing wrong with conscience as long as it's informed by Scripture. What's wrong with tradition? Nothing as long as it's informed by Scripture. But divorced from Scripture, both conscience and tradition are deadly things. What did Jephthah do? Jephthah made a vow, and he kept it. The first sin was making the vow. The second sin, and far more serious, was keeping the vow. Have you ever made a vow to God? Think with me for a moment. Perhaps you made a vow to God when you were a young person at summer camp. Or perhaps you were in some kind of meeting and you made a vow to God. Maybe you promised to give a certain amount of money. Maybe you promised to not do this or to not do that. I want you to know something. Any vow that you have ever made that gets in the way of complete obedience to God according to Scripture, God commands you to break. I want to repeat that. Any vow that you have ever made that gets in the way of your complete obedience to God according to Scripture, God commands you to break. Is there a penalty for breaking a vow? Yes. But the penalty is taken on by Jesus, who became a curse for us. So here's one thrust of the message. Break your vows. Don't keep your promises. Don't do the things you said you would do that would require of you disobedience to the written word. Don't let your conscience be your guide. Don't let tradition be your guide. Don't let the promise that you made, whether it was with forethought or impulsively, don't let yourself be bound by that. Christ died and rose again to free you from that. Dear ones, it's so important in the Jephthah story that we understand a basic truth. And that's this. God wants you to be free. But there's another truth. And that other truth is this. It's the importance of being people that know Scripture. If Jephthah had known the Torah, he would have known that child sacrifice is forbidden by God. But Jephthah is too familiar with the religion of the people around him. Jephthah is too tolerant of the religion of the Ammonites and the Moabites. And so Jephthah murders his own daughter, believing that he's doing service to God. Lastly, I have a challenge for you. And it's the challenge that's the antithesis of the book of Judges. Read the Bible. Be Bible readers. What do I mean by being a Bible reader? I'll tell you this. There is nothing, absolutely nothing that you can do in the course of a day that's more important than taking a little time and reading the Bible. There is no one here today who is able to read, who doesn't have the time to read a chapter from the Old Testament and a chapter from the New Testament. I'm not going to challenge you to read through the Bible in a year, but I am going to challenge you to read through the Bible, starting at Genesis and starting at Matthew. And when you complete Matthew, why not go back and read it again and work your way through? And in the Old Testament, it'll take you several years to read it, one chapter a day. And you'll get into some boring stuff, and you'll get into a lot of stuff that you don't understand. But let me tell you what you do. As you read the Bible through systematically, you're adding to your knowledge a little here and a little there. And you know what? As you add to that knowledge, some days not much, some days not at all, some days a little bit more. As day progresses to week, week to month, month to year, in the course of time, you will understand the whole book. That doesn't mean you'll understand every obscure verse in it, but you will understand the book. Dear ones, you and I live in a time not unlike the time of the book of Judges. What do you do when your country is careening towards the cliff of debt? What do you do when major churches have turned their back on biblical truth? What you do is what Jephthah should have done. Read the book. Know the book. Understand the book. Don't let anybody else be your conscience either. Let your soul be captive to the Word of God. And lastly, as the sub-last point of the last point, know this. God used a man like Jephthah in spite of his ignorance, foolishness, and sin. And God will use you and bless you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Judges, which was written to give us examples of how not to serve you. And yet as we read it, we're struck with the fact that you use crazy people like Jephthah. Lord, as I read the story of Jephthah, I see a man who's crazy. How could anyone possibly believe that he is pleasing you by keeping a promise to kill whatever he saw first coming from his house, when what he saw first is another human being, and in Jephthah's case, his only child? What a fool. Yet, Lord, I take great comfort that you use fools, in spite of ourselves, to build your kingdom and to take the people of God forward. And so I pray with confidence for myself and all of us. Fill us with your Spirit. Use us in your kingdom. Give us to be people who by faith do good things for others, for your honor and glory, through Jesus Christ. Amen.